other and become more like Christ as we gather in this kind of a setting. And one way is as we dive into God's Word. And I love doing this kind of thing. I love what God does when I'm preaching, because, like, I'll admit, I'm not all that good at, like, there's a lot of things that you could pick on and point out, and I'll let you a little bit into my mind. I know I talk too fast, okay? I'm well aware of this. I talk too fast. I also sometimes have an invisible neck brace on, and I'm only kind of facing one direction. I hear about that. People in the middle like it, because apparently I'm just, like, there to there to there to there, never have to make eye contact with people in the middle. There's a couple of things, and I can't make a point and just let it hang. That almost killed me. Like, I gotta fill this space, and so I will think that, like, I give something so rich from God's Word, and I think, like, I let it hang for, like, 8 or 9 seconds, and then I go and listen to the recording, and it's, like, 1.1 seconds. What? Like, I just, because I gotta jump on it. And so, like, admittedly, you could probably do worse, but God's gracious, and God does things, and it's powerful, not because it's my preaching, but because it's truth. It's God's truth that is delivered, and that's an amazing thing, because more often than I would ever expect, people come up to me and say, like, it felt like God was speaking to me today. Like, God was speaking through, like you knew me, like you were looking at my situation, you were speaking to my heart. And I love when that happens, but I don't want anybody to be mistaken. Like, I don't give anybody hope. That's the Spirit of God. And I don't convince somebody of sin being wrong or salvation being necessary or conviction. Like, I might say those things, but the real work, the heart-level stuff, that's God at work. And I only praise him that a wretched man like me could be a part of his plan to touch your heart. And when I hear those stories, 9 times out of 10, it's somebody is, I've been thinking about this. I've been struggling with this. This has been on my heart for a while. And today, because God's timing is good, God spoke to me. And that's an awesome thing. And sometimes that comes with an expectation that God will speak to us. If we have no expectation, we can miss out completely. And sometimes, you know, and when I've turned to the Word of God or heard a message, sometimes it's just out of the blue. I get smacked upside the head if that's what I need, or I'm given great comfort in my heart if that's what I need. But most of the time, it's something that's persisted for a while. And today we start Romans chapter 8, and it really feels like a difficult task to preach out of Romans chapter 8. Because to preach this well is such a tall task. It's like being given a tour group and just, like, just guide through the Grand Canyon and show them every detail of every stone and crack and crevice, and you got 35 minutes, okay? So good luck. And it's like, but this is so rich, because this, we're arriving today at one of the richest chapters in the Bible. It could easily take up the next couple of years of our Sundays together. Because people have said, like, if the Bible is a ring, then, like, Romans is like the diamond on the ring, people have said. It's so beautiful. And then Romans chapter 8, kind of right in the middle of it, is the sparkle on the diamond. It's so many have said this is the best chapter in the entire Scriptures because of what it declares. And maybe we're looking for one thing in particular, or maybe we don't even really have a focus, and because of that, we're distracted from what God wants to say to us because of what we're hoping to hear. Like, maybe there's a particular stress or struggle we're dealing with, we're hoping that gets spoken to, a hang-up that we have, and we're hoping for that. And I wonder, on a broader scale, how many people hesitate to give their life to Christ because they're waiting for one specific thing, one specific feeling, one specific sign. And maybe what's being missed is all that God is doing in and around them because we're so focused on waiting for something. And today we're going to cover the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8. And looking through it, like, easily it could be broken up into at least 11 important, like, fundamental doctrines, teachings, characteristics of the Christian faith. We're not going to dive into all of them, but it's so glorious. But it'd be possible to just kind of look at it and miss some obvious but incredible stuff that's going by. And so to phrase it in a bit of the negative, I don't want you to miss the gorilla that God has for you. And so I'm going to put up from a broad view some things that sometimes we feel. Whether Christian or not, you can feel some of these things on occasion. A struggle with guilt and a doubt of forgiveness. Maybe that's something that you have kind of eating away at you. Maybe a desire, just, I need some peace today. Maybe you're just struggling with defeat. as sin is persistent in your life, I don't think I can live like I know I should. Maybe there's a struggle with prayer. And this is a hard thing to admit, especially if you're a Christian. We think we're supposed to know the language of prayer, and yet it can be a very difficult thing to approach God, to speak meaningfully to God, and we might not want to say that out loud, but really, like, as far as private prayer, don't even know how to do that, let alone ever even think about doing it because of that hesitation. Others just wondering, can I really know for sure that God loves me? And maybe it's not exactly these things that you're looking for, but these are some of the glorious things that come up in this chapter that I at least want you to know about, because the curtain changing color and the person leaving the game and the gorilla, when you knew to look for them, you saw them, and these are some of the things. And so, Father God, I invite you to speak to us, to give us, God, a sense of anticipation, expectation. Maybe we come because this is what we always do, and there's an expectation that it will be the same as it always is, where there's not an incredible moment of encountering your spirit and being transformed, and yet that's possible. And I pray that we have faith in your desire to meet with us here, and as we come, help us desire it not to be just a sign that we care about you and so we do this thing, but instead an eager anticipation of a relationship that is meaningful, that we can know and experience and feel today. Amen. And so perhaps you come today and you think, you know, I'm feeling guilty, I'm doubting forgiveness, I might not want to say that out loud, but there's things that, regardless of our situation, we've been talking over the last number of weeks how sometimes the propositional truths of the Christian faith are not practical realities, that we live in kind of an in-between time where we are justified in the eyes of God, and yet we don't live perfectly, and there is this overlap where the present age where sin reigns and the coming age where the kingdom of God rules and there is no sin, they kind of overlap between Jesus' first coming and his coming back again. And we live in this messy zone where we still struggle with sin, yet we've been set free from sin. We're not slaves to it, and yet we feel the pull of it. And Paul, in our last week, was confessing in chapter 6, he's saying, you know, I know we're not slaves to sin anymore. But then in chapter 7, he expressed that, but I don't know, I don't understand why I do what I do. It's like I'm still a slave to sin. And so these are the kinds of things that we need to know, even when we don't feel them. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're going to memorize any verse of the scripture, this is the one that you want to start memorizing, okay? Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, meaning that what the law, the rules, the Ten Commandments, these kinds of things, what that could not do is lead us to salvation, not because it was an inadequate map, but because in our flesh, our sinful nature, we can't properly and fully obey it perfectly. And so it was powerless as weakened by our sinful nature. We're the ones who are incapable of living that out. So what, in verse 3, the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, to make up for that shortcoming. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation, no guilt, no shame. We can leave that. And that's possible because what God's law was not capable of doing because we are incapable of living it out, God did for us. And it's what our morality and our efforts and our best attempts at salvation couldn't do for us that God did. And that is that sin, which is real, is condemned, but we are spared. Because when we're faced with a law, we've got the option to obey and live in freedom or to break the law and suffer the penalty. And that's civil or national law. That's God's law. We can obey and live in the freedom of that, or we can break it and endure the penalty of it. What the gospel is all about is that we break the law and sin, and that Jesus steps in and takes the penalty, which means God was able to condemn sin with its consequences, our sins condemned, but we are spared from that condemnation, because when Jesus was crucified to the cross, it immediately became a situation of double jeopardy, where we can't be tried for the same crime twice, and that price of our sin was paid in full, and so we are spared from it. And so there's no condemnation. Regardless of what Satan may tell you in a moment of shortcoming, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can walk in freedom. And so you might feel guilty when you sin, and that's a good thing. There is a godly sorrow which should accompany sin. It's a conviction that is a gift of God that comes from the Spirit of God. Jesus said when he sent the Spirit will convict the world of truth, of righteousness, of sin, of all of these things. And yet this Romans 8:1 is something to remember that is true. That is true in the spiritual realm, is that there is no condemnation. And so if you want a way to remember this verse, get used to it, post it on a post-it note, put it on your bathroom mirror. Make it the lock screen on your phone or the desktop. I mean, these are words that should be where our comfort comes from, where the comfort rules in our mind when Satan tries to call our salvation into question. This is incredible. Incredible hope comes from this. Now, some might not have any doubt about salvation. That's a done deal. That's locked up. No problem. But still, failing to experience peace in life. Just that seems to be elusive because life is frantic. And it's not hard to lose sight of what really matters. And it's ridiculously and kind of embarrassingly easy to let the material world and what's going on there distract us from the spiritual. And what mankind has done right from the get-go is we take the world around us and we look to it to satisfy the spiritual longings that are within us. And one of those is a longing for peace. And so we'll look all around us, and it's rooted, our lack of peace is rooted in our lack of peace with God. We spoke at Romans chapter 5 about how we need to be at peace with God through Christ in order to experience the peace of God. And we have this lack of peace, and in this life as a human race, we've looked everywhere to find peace that we long for, and some, they move from the country into the city because in the country, you're alone with your restless wanderings, and so going to the city, the noise will drown it out. Others in the city, I got to get out of here. It's too busy. It's too noisy. I'm going to go out to the country. Some engage in doing good things, thinking if I bring peace to the world around me, I will also feel peace inside of me. Others go the opposite extreme of that and say, those who have harmed me, I'll murder them. I will take their life. I will rid this earth of the thing that has disrupted what I thought would be a peaceful life. I mean, people have gone everywhere, and we've got fishing and music and yoga and all these things to go to, and yet the reality is peace has so little to do with what's going on around us, or circumstances, or environment, or people. And this scripture carries on and says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. And the flesh here is a word meaning it's the sinful nature. It's not our physical body. That's not a problematic thing. But it's our sinful nature. And so that term that our mind is set on that means that our focus is there, that our aspirations come from there. And so the one who is controlled and living according to their sinful nature, their mind is set. Their aspirations, their focus is on what that nature desires. And that nature would desire finding peace, that nature would desire at sometimes, you know, certainly sin. And it goes on and says, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So those who live in accordance with the Spirit, their aspirations are given to them from what the Spirit is giving to them. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh, it's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of flesh cannot please God. And this is all about the mind of the flesh and what that is. But tucked in there is the secret that everyone's been looking for, which is peace. And it doesn't come from just pursuing what's good. It doesn't come from even attaining and that thing that would feel good. I asked my wife this morning, and I didn't get the full confirmation. Anybody Saved by the Bell fans? Anybody Saved by the Bell? Awesome, okay. So imagine, there's like three, so I'm hoping somebody confirmed. There must have been a time, right, when Zach Morris was like daydreaming about Kelly Kapowski and like went in for like a hug and to kiss her and then fell. Did that not happen? He must have had a moment where he was imagining that she was there and then he kind of went or fell. Or that's happened in some show at some point in history, right? You know what I mean, where there's that fantasy, but then there's nobody there. And oh my goodness, I just realized. Pursuing peace in life and by going after things, it's like you get the satisfaction of getting there. It's right there. But then when you try and grab onto the peace, you realize it's not there. It's elusive. It sneaks out. And I don't think that One Republic is a great band of theologians, but man, they nailed the sinful nature. I am not going to sing this for you. If somebody else wants to, they're welcome to. But they say, this band in Counting Stars says, I feel something so right doing the wrong thing. And I feel something so wrong doing the right thing. I couldn't lie, couldn't lie, couldn't lie. everything that kills me makes me feel alive. And I've hardly heard a better explanation of the sinful nature in us. I feel something so right when I do the wrong thing. I feel something so wrong when I do the right thing. Everything that kills me makes me feel alive. And now I'm not going to say this next phrase as like an accusation against it, but this is the kind of thing that like a cocaine addict would say. Honestly, like, the thing that kills me makes me feel alive. And so I'm willing. I'm willing because even though it's killing me, and I know that, it makes me feel alive. And then we got Trooper over here with their catchy tune. We're here for a good time, not a long time, so you might as well have a good time, right? The sun can't shine every day. And so we're being told, you know, just doesn't matter how, you know, just we're here for a good time. Do what it takes. But that's a lie. Sin leads to death. It doesn't matter how good it feels in the moment. Sin leads to death. And obeying the sinful nature ultimately leads to death and separation from God. Obeying the sinful nature is hostility to God. It's being unsubmissive to him and his ways. And peace, it doesn't come when you just do everything that your flesh demands of you. That just feeds a beast that is growing. The cravings grow. They're never satisfied. Peace comes from the Spirit of God in us. That's the secret of peace. We have the Holy Spirit of God in us renewing our minds. And as we talked about, again, go back to chapter 5. If we're at peace with God, we can experience the peace of God, and that peace comes from within, and that changes everything about how we approach life. Because now the situations around me, they don't have to give me peace. I don't have to work on my finances or my family or my work being perfect. Now, it's a good thing to work towards those environments being good, but the reality is I don't go to them to find peace. I get to bring peace into my circumstances. I don't have to go in with this search of peace that just never quite comes. I can bring peace into my circumstances. And that life and that peace comes from the Holy Spirit, who lives within those who believe and only within those who believe. And with this Holy Spirit, there's this power to overcome sin and live righteously, which admittedly we do not always feel. Do not always feel that's true. And sometimes we doubt our own ability and get into a rut and just it seems impossible to truly conquer that habitual sin that keeps dragging us down. But there's a power to overcome sin, and we thank God that there's a grace to catch us when we blow it, which we will consistently do. But dying to ourselves, trusting in Christ, means we're given a new life, new hope, new aspirations. We belong to Christ, and the Spirit of God is given to us, which is a power that we're so... it's just so disastrous to underestimate the power of the Spirit living in us. In verse 9, we can carry on and see these words here. We got, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. There we go. You, however, not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. I went too far. Hold on. Thank you. All right. It must be automatic. Yeah, that's not going to work. This is a great reason to bring a Bible to church, because it's not going to just do that on you. Oh, there we go. Verse 9. This must be what God wants you to hear. So this is the one. It's settled. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Understand there that these mortal bodies, they're subject to death because of sin. That's part of the consequence. That's something we will all go through, but not eternally. We're given life spiritually through righteousness. And verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in him, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of that Spirit. We will be resurrected from the dead as Jesus did. And I always feel like I don't maybe spend enough time talking about what's to come. We talk about just straight to heaven, but there's a resurrection to come. Now, our souls are resurrected to life in Christ, but with Christ, as he was resurrected post our death, we will be resurrected to new bodies. And it won't be like these ones. We won't be given in marriage. We won't. There's things we know and there's things we don't know about it, but there is a resurrection to come, and we will be raised up again. Therefore, in verse 12, it says, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, But it's not to the flesh. It's not to this body, this sinful nature, this time and space. We have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For you, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so if you feel like, I can't live up to God's standards, well then, yeah, you're bang on. You're totally right. It's in vain to think otherwise, but alone, that's what we're up against, but that's why the Spirit of God living in us is irreplaceably important. And it's why a person can't say, well, I like the morals of Christianity, but not the sin and judgment and salvation part of it. I'll just live by the morals and I'll do my best and that'll be good enough, because there is still sin that we're plagued with. Sin which we've committed in the past, which we need to be set free from the damage and consequence of, and sin today, temptation to sin today, that we need a helper to empower us to overcome. And Christ sets us free, and the Holy Spirit comes, so that even though these bodies which are subject to death because of sin is a reality we still face, our souls are made alive. And we have the power of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We grossly underestimate the power of the Spirit of God in us when we doubt our ability to overcome sin. And even long-standing, habitual, addictive-type sin, if the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is actually at work in us, as this says it is, we can actually seize that sense of new life and new hope and new focus and desires and strength. And we've got a new obligation in that. It's not an obligation. We're not slaves to sin anymore. We're obligated to Christ, who has given us new life, to live in righteousness out of gratefulness for the salvation he's given us. And it's the mark of a Christian that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so when we feel like, oh, I'm just losing the battle with sin, alone we do lose that battle, but it's the Spirit of God in us that is powerful enough to give us victory. So we got to remember to be desperately dependent on him. And I think as people of God, sometimes we're quicker to point to solutions which we can see and feel. We can sign up for a website blocker, and that's a great thing. We can talk to an accountability partner and talk about things. But without the Spirit of God, those things are nothing. And so there's a desperation in dependence on the Spirit of God that we need beyond just our mechanisms, which are good to help us along the way. But we're to cry out to God for strength to fight against sin, for the new life, the new perspective, the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, to put to death our sinful nature and be raised to a new life. Now, some might hear that and automatically, right off the bat, say, well, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to pray and cry out and that sort of stuff? I mean, what's the mark of that kind of thing? And the next words in this passage, they're not a how-to. They're not a do this, and that's how you pray. What it does is it lays a foundation for us understanding how exactly it is that we approach God. And so in verse 14, we can see that it begins saying this. It says, "For those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live again and live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." And so in this, there's a couple of things. God is a father. He wants to be seen as a father. We, as ones who have been given the Spirit, are adopted as children, not slaves in fear, but children. And you don't have to have kids to begin to see how incredibly meaningful this metaphor is supposed to be, that our relationship with God is compared to a parent-child relationship. Because do parents want their children to tremble in fear before them like slaves would? Not good ones. Do parents want their children to know how desperately precious they consider them to be? Absolutely they do. Do parents want there to be an openness where their kids can come to them and share their fears and their worries and seek protection and help? Of course parents want that. And every couple of days when I put my kids to bed, I'll ask them, do you have any questions? Is there anything you want to talk about? And most of the time they're like, no, like, what do you want me to ask? I don't want you to ask anything, but our family, our faith, you know, God, school, is there anything you want to talk about? And if you want to get a kid talking, put them to bed and then ask them, because they'll do anything to stay up, and so they'll come up with something. But I'm wanting to open up a door there for them to know they can confess something, they can talk about what they're scared of, what they're struggling with, they can question the faith and know that that's not something that's going to make dad mad. I want to help foster this relationship of openness. And this passage says that by the Spirit of God, we cry, Abba, Father, which really, in our culture, that's tough because it's like, Abba, Dancing Queen. Dancing Queen. That's all I can think of when I see this. Dancing Queen. That's not what this is meant to be. You don't think of that. Abba, Father, it's a word in Aramaic. If you were in that time and hearing that word, you would not think at all about Dancing Queen. You would think about this gentle and intimate term of affection. This would be like Papa, Dada, Daddy. There's a softness, an intimacy, a gentleness. And that's not to say that this is an instruction, that when you don't know how to pray, these are the magic words to pray. Now, if you start a prayer with a phrase like Papa, it can be a beautiful setting for you to express affection for God. But the point of this isn't so much that this is exactly how you pray, but it reveals the relationship that we have with God as we approach Him. And that is one where it's not as slaves filled with fear, but as children who have been adopted into sonship, which means we approach with intimacy and honesty, not well-polished in your prayers. If you don't feel like you know how to pray, you might be one of the best people at praying ever, because you actually can lose an advantage in prayer when you start to think that there's only certain words you can use in a certain way that you have to speak in a certain way that you have to close it. If you've ever prayed with somebody who's never prayed before, never been involved in the faith, there's an honesty that when you say, you're just talking to God, and they say, hey God, it's Sam, how's it going? And I think, man, why have I lost the friendliness that I must say, oh Heavenly Father, every time. This is how I begin, Lord, Lord, Lord. Like, when you learn that there's restrictions, you lose some authenticity. And so if you don't know how to pray and you're thinking, really, am I going to go home and pray? Go home and just say what you want to say. And there's something incredibly amazing about that, because it's not like you're a servant going in asking a king for money and you're going to get thrown out. You're going to be welcomed in like a toddler onto the lap of a king. And he's going to hold you in his mighty arms and talk with you. And there's something incredible about that, because sometimes we ask for things, sometimes we ask for answers. And God, why does life hurt? And sometimes he gives us insight, sometimes he just holds us. And as a good father, he knows exactly what it is we need. Because in God's word, we've got answers. You want to know why there's pain and suffering in the world? It's sin. We go back to the beginning, we can trace it through. Why does, you know, one person bully another? Well, it's sin. That's the reason. Why does one kid take another kid's lunch when they already have some? If a kid asks that, what is it? It's greed, and it's a hunger for power. I mean, it traces back to sin. When your kid tells you what they're struggling with, they're not looking for the cold, hard facts about why this specifically came to be. And one thing that you want to do as a parent is just go and make it right and deal with it. But that's not always even the right thing to do. Sometimes you just got to hold a kid as they pour out their hearts. And God does just that. And it's not always in this physical way where you can feel a squeeze. But the soul can be flooded and overwhelmed with the love of God. And that happens in our hearts. And so for those who wonder and kind of are curious, can I know for sure that God loves me, that God's real? The answer is yes, with certainty, absolutely. And it's not because God acts as a genie that I can know God loves me because when I ask for this, he does this. When I ask for money in the bank, that's there. When I ask for writing in the sky, it's there. It's not quite like that. And it's not impossible that God sends physical signs or visions or dreams. That kind of stuff happens. But the ongoing presence of the Spirit of God in a person's life, testifying to you, confirming the reality that his love is true and we are his beloved children, that gives certainty. And so these words have become some of the most meaningful I've ever read. It says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We've just read that we are adopted into sonship by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, we have an intimate relationship with God by which we cry out, Abba, Papa, Daddy, Father. And the Spirit himself is the one who testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. We're co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. And that does not mean that immediately we live in luxury. That means there's a period where we share in his sufferings in order that in the end we also share in his glory. But from the first moments that I came to faith, the Spirit of God in me testified that what I believed about Christ was true. And the doubts that I had that remained about auxiliary aspects, those could be dealt with later. The Spirit of God testified that the love of God was real, and his Spirit has continued to testify. And after now a number of years of the Spirit of God testifying to my spirit from within, deep crying out to deep, I now am more certain of God's love than I'm certain of anything else in the whole world. And that comes over time. And you wonder, what does that testifying sound like, feel like? How can I get it? And it's not formulaic in that we can just say this is exactly what it seems like or how you attain it. There's one famous, he was a Christian pastor, he was a theologian, he wrote hymns. Some say he traveled about 250,000 miles on horseback, traveling around preaching. His name was John Wesley. You expect a guy who has a life of that kind of dedication to the gospel to have had its start at this incredible moment. You know, fireworks and tears and his life transformed. But he wrote in a journal about his experience of coming to faith, and this is what he wrote. He said, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine," so he's got the time down, "but a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now here he's expecting that it's going to be more tremendous than this, that the Spirit of God initially testifying to his spirit that he saved, it's got to be more. And so he goes on and says, "But it was not long before the enemy suggested that Satan had in his mind, this cannot be faith, for where is thy joy?" He had an anticipation. He was looking, I'm going to be a Christian when I have an experience that's filled with joy like I've seen in other people. But it says, "Then I was taught that peace and victory over sin are essential to faith in the captain of our salvation, but that as to the transports of joy that usually attend the beginning of it, especially in those who have mourned deeply, God sometimes giveth and sometimes withholdeth them according to the counsels of his own will." And so we can't say, well, this is what it's like to feel God. This is what it's like to know God. We wouldn't say those who feel a strange warming in their heart are saved and those who haven't aren't. We wouldn't say those who were giddy at the moment they gave their life to Christ or in an ongoing way as the Spirit continues to testify, those have a true faith and others don't. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say those who are overcome with weeping and are just so consumed with emotion that we wouldn't say those are saved and others aren't, because each experiences God uniquely. And it testifies to God knowing each person and the legitimacy of those experiences. They're not less legitimate because they're different. They're more because they're authentic. They're not all contrived of the same factors. What matters is that the Spirit of God testifies and continues to testify to the spirit of the children of God that they're loved, that they're rescued from sin, and that they're given eternal life. And this is the great joy. I love when we meet together because we meet with God. And we hear God speaking to us, and it's a miracle that God orchestrates it, that he speaks to the heart in the ways that a person never could. And so as we look at Romans chapter 8, well, how do we believe a God we can't see? Well, the Holy Spirit testifies to my spirit that he's as real as anything else, even more so than anything else, and that we are his children. But what about my guilt? Let it be washed away in Christ. This is the good news, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, what about how I continue to sin? Well, you're forgiven. You're empowered to move forward, but fall back on the grace that when you stumble again, you're forgiven all over again, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What if you feel far from God and you want to draw near? Well, he's a father who has his arms wide open. He invites you to draw near to him intimately, to share the joys and the struggles of your heart authentically. He's a father who wants to hear your doubts and your questions, will sometimes gives you answers, sometimes will just hold you and lead you forward. He's the one who brings hope to the hopeless and love to the broken and certainty to the doubter and assurance to the saved. And it's all possible through Christ. And this is the miracle of salvation, that we have a God who is three in one, God the Father, who relates with us through the Holy Spirit and can do so because of the work of the Son, whom he sent, who was willing to die as a sacrifice on our behalf. And today we remember that sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. because it was on the night before Christ was crucified. He was teaching his disciples about what was to come, and he used the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine as illustrations. He said, I want you to remember the sacrifice that I'm about to make when you gather together. And the bread he used to illustrate his body, because he said, this is my body. It's going to be broken for you. And the blood is going to be poured out. And that blood being poured out, symbolized by the cup, was the beginning of a new covenant between man and God. That there would no longer need to be ongoing sacrifices for sin, but there was once for all a sacrifice that was forever sufficient. As because of this great love that we have the opportunity to celebrate that we are God's children, and that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so if today or at any point in the past, God's Spirit has testified to your spirit that by faith you're forgiven, then come and take the bread and the cup. And as we do that, we remember solemnly the cost of our forgiveness, the cost of this relationship that we have. But we do so also with celebration because we worship the resurrected Lord, the one who wasn't remaining dead but rose again. And through faith in him, we now have that freedom. We have that confidence to draw near to God. We have that intimacy with God. We have that hope everlasting. And as we go through Romans chapter 8, we've got two more weeks in just this power-packed passage of these glorious truths. They are all ours to claim and to walk in. And Father God, I pray that you give us a renewed understanding of what it means to be adopted as your children and how beautiful that is, how gracious you are to call us into sonship as children of yours. God, the intimacy that we worship you as God and Lord of all, and yet we can cry out to you with intimacy and speak honestly before you. It's a beautiful gift. The power of the Spirit to overcome sin, the hope of the gospel that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These are incredible promises, which in many ways make up the bedrock of our faith. But God, let us not move on from them to other things, but to be astounded, amazed, awestruck again and again. And God, would you strangely warm our hearts today in whatever expression you see fit for each of us, that we would know that what is true of the gospel is true for us, and that the hope everlasting promised by the death of your Son is true, is certain. Testify, Spirit of God, to our spirits as you move in, as you live in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we sing, you can come, take a bread and a cup, and as you return to your seat, you can wait, and we'll take part in them together.